of all the things that the world is looking for and seeking is the issue of security. Of somehow getting to a place in your life where you have no worries and no concerns, that you know everything is taken care of. And I think believers, we understand that well. Because we all want security and we all need security, and most of us fear not having security. Some of us are so afraid of not having it, we don't care about anything. And so you go on, and really some of the ones who have known the luxury of security most are our children, because they seldom worry about what they're going to eat and what they're going to be clothed with. But we as adults, we struggle with security. And I think there's few in our world that really find true security. In fact, there's a lot of people who maybe in this room have discovered recently that your security is not in the stock market. You might learn and have learned that your security is not in your bank account, or what's not in your bank account. Your security isn't in your retirement. It's not in your popularity or your positions that you hold. And some of you maybe thought those things were true. And it's not in your worldly wealth or the things that you have, because we see it all the time. Rich men die just like poor men. And rich men get diseases just like poor men, and they go through the same thing, and they have accidents. And really, I think that there's no one who really understands security as well as a believer ought to understand security. Because of all the precious treasures that we've been given in our Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that we are so very secure in Him. That is an awesome truth that we hold on to. I think of those words that Jesus exhorting us to abide in Him, but as He said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body or what you will put on. Is not life much more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor weep nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus, in fact, said that when you are with me, you are the most secure of all people. And in fact, insecurity in our lives is the fruit of our rebellion and our unbelief. The fact that we refuse to trust a God who tells us that He loves us, and believe a God who tells us that. And that is really the truth about the children of Israel, as we have seen in our study in Nehemiah. Because God had made these people the most secure people in all the world. He gave them everything. He gave them everything they'd ever want. He gave them land to live in. He gave them victory when they were in battle. He gave them success, you know, for their children. He gave them food when they were hungry, water when they were thirsty. He gave them direction when they needed to know where to go. He gave them the strength when they were weak. He gave them everything they could possibly need. He gave them His Word, by which they would know exactly what it is that He wants of them and for them. And He gave them prophets who would keep the people in the right direction should they go astray. I mean, God gave them everything. And God, as we saw last week, God, not once did He ever fail His children. God was always faithful on His part to make sure that His children knew that they were secure by the things that He gave to them. In our story of Nehemiah, the very fact that they had to rebuild these walls that had been torn down is because somewhere along the line, the people left the security that they had in God. And they went off and they did their own thing. And so as Nehemiah then rebuilt these walls, we see that his focus is making sure that the walls that have been rebuilt remain standing. And if you look at that in your life, what the walls represent for you are the walls of security, because that's what they meant for Israel. The place of safety which God has for you, and God's desire to keep you in a very secure place. Nehemiah's course in the second half of this book is to make sure that the walls that have been rebuilt remain standing. And so he did several things that we've seen already. First of all, he appointed God-fearing leaders over them to make sure that these leaders would lead them and instruct them in the way that they would go. We saw the same thing of our Lord Jesus when He departed, how He left when He ascended into heaven, that He left those who would be here, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, to oversee His flock and to make sure that they would have what they needed to be taken care of. Next thing we find is that Nehemiah established their identity, and he did that through genealogy so that all the people would understand who they belonged to. And when you know who you belong to, you then take ownership in what you have. And so Nehemiah did that with these children, just as the Lord established our genealogies when we were baptized. Water baptism is a symbol of identity. It helps us realize that we belong to a family. And when we belong to that family, what we do is we take ownership in that family. And that ought to be the heart of every believer toward the church. taking ownership and what happens with it. Last thing we saw, and I think the most important thing was, is that he declared the word of God before the people. What a scene it was, wasn't it? When Ezra the priest stood up before all the people and they all stood, and for hours a day, 8 hours a day, they would simply sit there and listen to the word of God just being read to them. And it had such a profound effect upon these people, because what we saw last week is that there was confession. They were able to interpret their history and see why things had happened the way they had happened and why they had lost so much security. And basically what they said, and we saw in our study when they confessed, is God was always right. He is always right. And that we were the ones who were wrong. We are always the ones who are wrong. And they no longer sought to blame God for all the misfortunes and the years that had gone into captivity. What they did was they owned up to their responsibility, and they essentially said, if we were far from God, it's because we moved, not because God moved. And that is always true for you. Because if you move, if you feel far from the Lord, it's never the Lord who's moving away from you, ever. It's you who've made the move. That's the beauty of chapter 9. These people came to terms with the responsibility, and they were in the midst of revival. Now, I hope you see here, and what I want you to glean from this part of this passage in the book of Nehemiah is this understanding of what genuine revival truly is. Because if you want to live in genuine revival and have it in your life, genuine revival is when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God, and you can never know the heart of God without going to His Word. That's why it is so essential that we hang out in His Word and learn it. When the people acknowledge God's rightful place to lead them and instruct them in His Word, when we hear His Word, we submit to His Word, and we obey His Word. That's revival. And so at the end of chapter 9, we see how all these leaders, having proclaimed and confessed, they put their name in the dotted line and said, we're going to make a covenant with You, Lord. And in this chapter 10, we see this covenant that is being made, and it says now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the sons of Hechaliah. And we're going to go all the way through verse 27. I'm going to let you be blessed yourself this afternoon. Go home and read all these names. And they're going to bless you. But as all the Levites and all these leaders of tribes got together, they were putting their names on the dotted line, and they were signing their names, and they were owning up to the responsibility of what would be the future. They are in fact saying, should we as a nation wander away, Lord, we are in agreement with the fact that it is not ever going to be Your fault that this happened. It will be because of the actions that we ourselves are making. And here they come and they make vows to be faithful to the Lord. By the way, I think we ought to be very careful about the vows that we make. While well-intentioned, I think sometimes we should be very careful that we are able to keep the vows that we make. In fact, Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount and the severity of vows. He said, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Be careful about it, because I think sometimes we really get ourselves into trouble. We're quick to speak, oh Lord, I'm never going to forsake You again. We used to sing the song, oh how I love Jesus, oh how I love Jesus. And the next part of it was, I'll never forsake Him, I'll never forsake Him. The truth is that I look over my life, I have forsaken Him at times. There has been times when I turn my back on Him, and those vows that we make. But they promised the Lord, these people, that they would be faithful to Him and not do as their forefathers had done. And in fact, what they were saying is that we are going to do things now, God, Your way. We want to do things the way You told us. We've had enough doing our own thing. Now we want to do things the way... I love it when people come to that place in their life and they say, God, we simply want to do things Your way now. You see, genuine revival not only hears the word, it responds to the word in obedience. So in verse 28, read it with me. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding, all joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now I want you to take note here of the very first action that these people are doing in choosing to do things God's way. Before you do, what they are in fact doing is saying they separated themselves from the people and they simply are giving curses to themselves should they not obey the Lord. Now, there are two very important chapters that I think every believer ought to get a handle on, that you ought to write down. You ought to go home and read them, because they really are really the plot of the Old Testament. And that is where the Lord tells them about the blessings they're going to have if they're obedient and the curses they're going to have if they're disobedient. And the chapters that you have for that are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Both of those chapters, specifically, the Lord details it and gives it out to the children of Israel that if you do these things, you will be a blessed people. But he tells them, if you don't do these things and you lean under your own understanding and you rebel against me, then you will know curses. And all of those things, leading all the way up to being held captive by a people that of a foreign land, came about, in fact, as these people went through. It was prophetic. At one scene in the book of Joshua, there's these two mountains. One is called Mount Gerizim, and the other is called Mount Ebal. And each of these mountains stood to represent, one stood for blessing, and the other stood for curses. And in one scene, Joshua brings all the children of Israel into this valley between, and they split apart, and they go on the mountain of Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and he begins to pronounce them the curses that are theirs if they should fall away from the Lord, and the blessings that are theirs if they follow the Lord. Must have been an awesome scene, but right in the middle there is the valley of decision. That's where these children would have to make the decision what they were going to have for their future. If they were going to be a blessed people, it would be because they stood very close to the Lord and obeyed Him. And so these people we find in this scene, they come out and they separate themselves from the world. And they begin to reestablish their covenant with God to be His people and His people alone. And they say that our sons will not be given married to their daughters, nor their daughters be given married to our sons. And so they simply talk about the issue of intermarriage. I think how many times in Scripture the Lord had warned them about the fact that maybe the world outside would have a great, tremendous effect upon their lives. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This is where the Lord speaks to the children through Moses, and he basically gives them the warning of all this. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10. In verse 10 it says here that God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant because before all your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in the earth nor among any of the nations and all the peoples among whom you will live to see working in the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourselves that you not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, that they would play the harlot in their gods and their sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." So he comes and he gives them this warning. He's saying, this is what I want you to do, is I want you to remain separate. I want you to make sure that you don't go into the world. And the issue is always a matter of is who is going to have the greater influence on you. And to the children of Israel, it was either you are going to affect the world or they are going to infect you. And that is exactly the issue that he brought out before him. Who was going to have the greater influence? And really, when you look at the history of Israel, it was prophetic because the path downward for Israel was slow and subtle, but it began with the giving over in marriage to those who were outside, in the land outside. And these small compromises added up to big problems. But it was in this area of intermarriage, of marrying those who are outside, that caused so many to lose their passion for the Lord and eventually turn their back on the Lord all the way to worshiping other gods. This was the history of the great King Solomon. At one time, such a tremendous leader, the son of David, who began so well, yet at the end of his life, it was Solomon who had married all these wives and they turned his heart away from God. What a tragic story it is. Solomon had such a tremendous beginning, but a lousy ending. All because of the compromises in his life. And one testimony after another testimony in Scripture of people turning their hearts away to the Lord through subtle compromises. Here's the thing I want you to understand, people, is this. Don't ever think that God loving the world is a New Testament concept only. No, it was an Old Testament concept. What God's heart was for the children of Israel was to take this people, these ones who He chose to bless, and to use them as a model throughout all the earth to look at, to be a light unto the dark world, that they would look at the children of Israel and say, my, who are these people? Why is it that they're so blessed? Why is it that they're so protected? Why is it that they're so loved? And that the world would look at them and say, we want what these people have. God's intention for this nation was that they would be a testimony to the world around them. And in order to keep that intact, these people had to remember who it was they belonged to. And the thing that I want you to write down here, because this is very important, is to the point of the message here, is this. That our testimony to the world is only as good as our separation from the world. Let me say that again. Our testimony to the world is only as good as our separation from the world. I think of what John wrote in 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And sadly, it is so true that so often it is the world that has such an effect upon our lives. I want to say this, and I want you to understand here, that by separation, it doesn't mean isolation. It doesn't mean that believers go off into some little place all by themselves and exclude themselves from the world. No, it means that in our hearts, we remain separate from the world. That we become lights because lights are meant for a purpose. You know what they're meant to do? To shine in dark places. Salt is meant to be tasted. And God always wanted Israel to be a light to the world around them. Jesus said this. He said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And the admonishment is that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus said in John chapter 17, when He was praying over you and me, all the believers who would come after the disciples, He was praying, He says, Lord, I don't ask that You take them out of the world, but You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. God knew, and Jesus knew, when He was spelling it out to us, that we play such an important role in the world. This is really the greatest challenge that we have, especially when we're living in such a materialistic and indulgent society. Because our challenge is to influence the world without having the world influence us. Because our testimony to the world is only as good as our separation from the world. So that they can look at us and see what is so different and so strange, and some of us are really strange. But I believe that with all my heart that it's a church that God designed to do the leading in the world, not to do the following. In my opinion, over the years as I've been watching the church at large, the visible church, I think that I see the church doing a lot more following than it's doing leading. Usually all we are is just 5 years behind. Then we're adapting up same practices, and now you find the church is counseling like the world counsels, we're listening to marketing like the world markets, and we're spiritualizing worldly things, or we're calling them holy, and we've got things all twisted up. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we having a greater effect upon the world around us, or they are infecting us, or what is the situation here? And the real problem is that the world is so appealing. The world is so appealing to the carnal appetites that we have, and that's why it is so deceiving and why we as believers have to be so careful, because the grass always looks greener on the other side, doesn't it? I think this was the strategy that Satan used when he came in the serpent and approached Eve. I think he was a beautiful creature who offered beautiful things, and that's why it was so appealing to her. Appealing in the flesh, the seductress. And I realize that this is a battle that we're all fighting continuously, because it is the world that captivates us and it feeds us through mediums of music and through television and through school. No matter where you are, there's a message of the world and it's singing to us and it's speaking to us and it's saying, come on in, it isn't so bad, come on in the water, it's just fine, you won't drown. Don't be so narrow, just join us, be one of us, don't, Now marry us if you will. And just like the frog that hops into that kettle that's slowly turning up its heat, pretty soon there you are in the boil. And I believe with all my heart that in the day we're living it is so hard because of the attraction of the world around us. Here in America, we're not suffering with persecution. No, we've got different things we're dealing with. The pleasures of this world. That book, Pilgrim's Progress, which I have recommended to you, and hopefully you're getting the hint by now that you need to read that book. What a great story as Pilgrim, as Christian makes his journey. And he goes through the Slough of Despond, and he goes over hills of struggles and all the things that he goes through, but there is nothing that caught him, ever got his attention like Vanity Fair did when he finally got there. Vanity Fair was this place of self-indulgence where the city people came and it was party time and it looked like it was so great. What an appealing place it seemed to be. People seemed to be happy and joyous and having fun. And I think about what Jesus, when he was giving the parable of the soils, and he warned about those soils that would not produce any good fruit. Of that seed that fell upon the thorns, and he hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness and the riches choke out the word, and so they become unfruitful. I think one of the greatest concerns I as a father have for my children is I know how deceptive the world is. I'm concerned who their friends are. I'm concerned of the influences that are in their lives and the power of peer pressure, because if my children should make friends with druggies, why in the world would it ever surprise me if they end up on drugs? If my children make great friends with those with loose morals, why in the world should it ever surprise me if they end up with loose morality? I'm concerned about the influences on their life. I'm concerned for the role that they play in their lives and what influence that they're going to have. And I think of the things and the role that I play and the role that you play in their lives and thinking, oh Lord, may we just lead each other to the Lord. You see, I realize I could tell my kids all the time, oh, the world is evil and it's bad, but that doesn't do it because the world looks so good. All I can do is lead them to the love of Jesus and hope that they discover the security that they can have in Him, because that's where the real winner is. That they can know the peace of Jesus. I want them to walk after Christ. And all through these short years that we have to influence them and teach them, I don't want anything to get in the way of that. Because I realize that the world comes as a thief and a robber, and it seeks to steal from them the very joy of their life. And from experience, I can tell you, I've done my chasing after the world. Played there, I've laughed there, I've partied there, and I've tasted and I've seen that it is not good. But I've tasted of the Lord, and I can tell you it's very good. Listen, if I don't warn my children about their relationship in the world and the importance of separation from the world, I should never be surprised to one day find out they're separated from God. I know that Vanity Fair is in front of them to distract them in their journey and the appealing things of this world. But what I want for them and what I want for my own life and what I want for you is your complete devotion. That we would know this, that there's no middle ground in the life of a believer. There's no way that we can be devoted to two worlds. The Bible calls such a man a double-minded man, and I think that man who isn't settled either in his relationship with God or in his relationship with the world is the most miserable person on the face of the earth, because he has too much of the world in him to enjoy the Lord and His goodness, and he has too much of the Lord in him to enjoy the world. He is a miserable, miserable man or woman. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Someone likened it, imagine just trying to listen to two symphonies at the same time and trying to enjoy either one of them while they're playing. It can never happen. One will have to die before you can enjoy. I think of believers who ignore the importance of separation from the world soon lose their distinctiveness as Christians. And the effect that God would have you play upon this world. See, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus, you belong exclusively to God. And you are His and His alone to do as He chooses. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And the truth is that I'm really burdened for you. You know, as Christians, we've been sanctified means we've been set apart for God's purpose. And for many of us, we're looking at greener grass. We're still playing. We're flirting with the enemy. We're playing with that which will destroy and that which will in the end tear us away from all the security that God desires for us. And there's some of you who are here this morning and you have scars on you, and the scars of chasing after the world. And you're hurting because of the decisions that you have made in those chasings. You have seen where it leads and what it offers. And most of you know, I love to watch some of those biography shows on TV, but usually it's the same story. You could write the different name, but it's they go after all these things, and they think all these things are going to make them happy, and in the end they find out. And here's these people, you think, well, they must be happy. They've got all the money in the world. They've got all the people clinging after them. They must be happy. But why in the world would they want to commit suicide? Because it's an empty road. And it never makes sense to us because we get so lost in the subtleties and the deceptions of the world. Vanity Fair is in front of us daily, and it offers excitement and thrills. And compromises that are small compromises add up to big compromises. And just a small little veering off course sends you in another direction within time where you're miles away from where you started. And James said this, he said, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Lord says, come out from among them. Because God wants you to know how secure you are in Him. And it only comes in the complete devotion that you give to the Lord with your life. That's what's happening with the children of Israel in this scene in the book. It's saying, oh Lord, we're going to separate ourselves from them because that's where we got into trouble. And so, Lord, now we're going to be separate. We're not going to give our daughters to marry them anymore. We're going to be committed to you. There's a great story about a hunter who had gone hunting and he found a large bear and he put his gun up to the bear's face and he began to pull the trigger. And just then the bear began to speak to him and says, hey, isn't it better that we talk than shoot? Maybe we should sit down and negotiate the matter. And so the bear asked the hunter, he said, what is it that you want? Well, the hunter said, well, all I'm looking for is a good fur coat. The bear said, well, we could talk about that. The bear says, well, all I'm looking for is a good full stomach. So within some time, the bear got up and walked away alone. And both men had found what they were looking for. The bear had his full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. That is the story that the world is offering you. Let's negotiate. Let's get together. How the enemy longs to destroy your witness, and God was right. Intermarriage and mingling with those on the outside had brought these people to a terrible place, and they stood in the rubble of all their own decisions. And I think it's interesting that in the New Testament that Paul would address the same issue. Turn with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul understood that in the New Testament and our covenant in Jesus Christ that the situation remains just the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And here the admonishment that he gives to them is this. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has a light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has a temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is saying here, and Paul is proclaiming to the church, listen, this is God's heart for us. That we remain in a place where we are separate, because when we're separate, not only is it good for us and the security that we have, But it's a testimony to the world outside. And for that reason, with all of my heart, I will never knowingly ever marry a couple where there's one who is a believer and one who is a non-believer. I'll never volitionally take a couple and say, let's be one, when in fact they're going totally different directions. And how great it is to have a couple come into my office and say, we simply want to do this God's way. We want to do things right. So that we can begin our marriage and start things off right is pleasing to the Lord. You see, what I've discovered is that marriage is hard enough in itself to think that you're ever going to succeed and know anything joyous about anything while you're going in a different direction with someone else. But with Jesus as a center, you're going in the same direction. Two people looking at the same thing. You're bound to get closer in time. What tremendous sorrow there is in spending your life with someone who is on a different track. Someone who can't share with you your heritage as a believer or share the joys you have when you open His Word. Someone who doesn't know what it is to pray with you or to feel the burdens that you feel. Someone who has such tremendous different values than you and they're miles apart from anything that really matters. Listen, don't ever think that you're too smart for God. He's always right. That's what these children are learning. He warns us of these things for our good because He loves us. You see, the question is not, you know, will this marriage work out? But the real question is, will this marriage enjoy God's blessing and fulfill God's will? How in the world can we see all that God has for us? And I wonder how in the world any of us would think that God could possibly bless and use people who disobey His will and follow after their own desire. And we get these people who are so deceived, well, you know, I really love him and really, after all, I'm going to lead him to the Lord. Who will lead who? And there's times when by the grace of God that works and other times it's a miserable failure. But God, I want you to see, warns us not only for our sake, but He warns us for the testimony that we have in the world around us. Because the Bible says that there really is no such thing as undercover Christianity. God has designed it in such a way that we would be a light to a dark world. That your life and my life would be a light that says to the world, this is a way of truth. So that the world would look at our lives and say, what is it about those weird people? Why is it they go through such hard circumstances and still seem to have a joy in their life? Why is it that every time it seems like they're going to lose everything, that they always end up with everything? Why is it that they have different values, and why is it that they have all these things? Why is it they don't fear death and they love their enemies? What is so different about them? Because God loves the world. And you're only ever going to be as good to the world as you're separate from the world. And I hear the excuses of these Christian recording artists, and it's so gross and sickening. They say these things like, you know, I'm going to go secular because I want to identify with them. Meanwhile, they let the light go out. I want to ask you a question. What good is a light if it's not shining? What witness are you possibly thinking you're going to be if your light is not? Yeah, the world gets offended, but they need to see there's something different here. And then the Lord calls us to separate ourselves from the world around us and let your light so shine, as He said, so that the world may look at you and see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there would be a testimony here. And so here in this chapter, we find the people, they commit themselves to once again say, we're going to be a separate people. We're going to do it right. We're not going to allow this to happen again. I wish I could tell you that that was the story that went on for a long time, because it didn't last long. But the heart here is so right. Completely devoted to the Lord. Some of you here this morning, and the Lord's speaking to you because you've misunderstood His love for you. You thought that all the time He was trying to take you away from all the fun. The things you thought were a joy. And what the Lord's really telling you is, no, He just has so much more He wants to give you. It's the security of being in His presence. If you're lacking security, you're never going to find it in the world. It only comes when you say, Lord, I'm yours. And I'm going to be devoted to you. I don't want to marry the world. I want to be married to you. I want you to be my Lord. I don't want their gods. I want you, and I want you alone. When that happens, revival, we've been talking about, only gets greater. God, doing things your way. It's when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God. Does God have your heart? Let's pray.